Okay. Well, I hope you'll be in prayer for everybody these next few days. Obviously, folks will be getting together for Christmas stuff and a lot of lost family involved, a lot of travel involved and so on, and hope all goes well for you. Let's open up to Romans chapter 2. I'm going to break tradition here a little bit and I'll get started into the sermon before we read the passage, or a passage. Romans 2, you can begin there. Romans chapter 2. And let's start with prayer here this morning. Father, we come to you and we know this is the season that the world makes a great deal of, and Father, it means a lot to some Christians. I appreciate that very much. We certainly appreciate Jesus Christ coming and all that, the truth that went into all that. Father, we're glad that He's come for us. We sure are glad He's coming back. And I pray, Lord, this morning that You might elevate some things in our eyes, and we live in a world that's hard and stiff-necked. Father, that kind of thing rubs off on us too. Sometimes in the midst of the truth, we can grow awfully callous to things that should make us tender. So I pray, Lord, that You'd be real to us in these things. May You be a help to somebody here this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, obviously, and it should be obvious to everybody, we're in the Christmas season. This coming Thursday is Christmas. So Wednesday's Christmas Eve and such. The Christmas story is one of the gentlest, most non-threatening, warmest, most humanistically satisfying stories of all ages. What I mean by that is, of all the truth that's based on the Bible that comes through that people know about, that truth, that biblical doctrine, the facts revolving around the first coming of the Savior, it's pretty much accepted by everybody. That call themselves Christians and many that don't. By that I mean it's satisfying somehow to the human spirit that these elements that enter into this season, it's just so satisfying to the human spirit that folks have a hard time resisting it. There's warmth. There's drama. There is idealism. Here you have the innocence and purity of Mary, who nonetheless had this mysterious pregnancy. Here you have her husband Joseph, who in spite of what must have been horrible intrigue and gossip of the day, still honored and loved Mary in spite of what this meant humanistically to have not a father for this son and what folks might have thought about him. Those things are very heartwarming. Here you have the journey to Bethlehem to register for the taxation, and of course with all that, you know, the hard journey on the back of the donkey and all that, the onset of labor, not finding a place at the end, eventually the labor and delivery in a manger, in a place where horses and cattle and sheep eat and stay and such, all those things are irresistible to the human spirit. It's very sweet. It's very wonderful. Eventually it winds up with the heavenly hosts coming to shepherds and singing and praising God and directing them to the right spot. As you know, they wound up there in that manger surrounding a brand new bouncing baby boy, all pink and cuddly. He's the Messiah. He's a special child. And most folks acknowledge he's a special child. The Muslims would recognize he's a special child. You know how it wrapped up in the next couple of years after that? There was the conspiracy against him. And Herod found out, and the star and the wise men, the magi, they say, came and looked. And all the things that happened were eventually Mary, Joseph, and Jesus had to flee to Egypt and such things like that. But in all that, the love, the idealism, the danger, the providential care, all winding up in a bouncing baby boy. All those things are just irresistible to the human spirit. It's the stuff that drama is still made of, at least in part, in movies and books. But unlike movies and books, and some theology, that's not where this story stopped. You see, this was this Christmas story is just a snapshot in a long series of things. And I would point out to you that prior to all this, Israel, the Messiah's people, Jesus Christ's own ethnic people, had a long history of hard-heartedness. That's what the Old Testament is all about, where over and over again God told them what should be, and over again they resisted, were stiff-necked, hard-hearted people. And so eventually, one day, this bouncing pink baby boy that was born in a manger and all the elements of the story so sweet and so maternalistic and so enjoyable and cuddly to us and warm and gives us the warm fuzzies, eventually that baby grew up to be a full-grown man who was the Messiah. And when that full-grown man rose up on his back legs and started doing the will of God, it was very quickly that he ran into again a very stiff-necked and a very hard-hearted and a very steely-eyed Israel. And so even 3 years, I mean, as early as Mark chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus Christ accused Israel of being hard-hearted. And so it is that 3 years after that, the leaders of Israel take the Lord Jesus Christ before Pontius Pilate and demand his execution. Okay, my point is that there's a hard-heartedness issue. I wanted to show you Romans chapter 2. We're in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. By the time you reach Romans chapter 2, verse 4, there's something that's evident, and it is evident that God not only considered Israel hard-hearted, but he accuses the Gentiles of hard-heartedness as well. Notice verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. We learned real quick after the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and after all the warmth and fuzziness of those hours where everything was so cheerful and everything seemed so warm and earnest and cheerful. You learn real quick that fervent religion does not keep a man from being hard-hearted or a nation. And you learn furthermore these days that a long-held and sweet tradition does not keep people from being hard-hearted. If you didn't notice, Jesus Christ's birth is now a worldwide commercial marketing religious bonanza that has nothing whatsoever to do with the truth. Somehow we've gotten Santa Claus and flying reindeer and everything else mixed in the mix. And it all kind of goes together. My point is that this issue of hard-heartedness goes all the way back through Israel's history. It's what killed the Messiah. And for those of us that have received Jesus Christ, it's still a threat to us today. It's certainly a threat to the lost world. And I just want to talk for a while this morning about that. That may seem a strange Christmas message, but nevertheless, that was the stream of things that led past the birth of Jesus Christ and led before the birth of Jesus Christ. So, the poster boy, Exodus seems like a strange place to start, but I need you to turn to Exodus. Because the poster boy for hard-heartedness is Pharaoh in the Bible. And he is found in Exodus. And we start in chapter 7 this morning. I have no desire to throw cold water on a warm, intimate, sincere appreciation for the coming of Christ. By no stretch, I'm not here to depress genuine Christian joy and cheer. That is not the goal. But the fact of the matter is, as it always has been, around all events in the Bible, even the warm and fuzzy ones, hard-heartedness is a threat to us all. And I would remind you, the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. I'd like to preach this morning on the signs of a hard heart. And again, if you are a little offended by taking on such a subject the Sunday before Christmas, I'm really sorry. It's what the Lord gave me, and that's what's going to be preached today. So, whatever. The holiday should inspire us to have pure and sincere hearts. And if you want that, then you want the truth. Amen? So let me turn you back to Exodus chapter 7. And again, here is the poster boy for hard-heartedness in the Bible. If there's one thing Pharaoh is known for, it's for being hard-hearted, at least this Pharaoh. And so you have in Exodus chapter 7, with Moses having been called to go back to Egypt to deliver the children of Israel, the Lord promised that there would be various trials and such by which Pharaoh would not let the children of Israel go. So this was promised to be a long battle. Down in verse 10 of chapter 7, you read, "And Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. Now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For they cast down every man his rod, they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And he hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said." You find it again in verse 14. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Well, you find something here about a hard heart, a sign of a hard heart. Down in verse 11, Moses and Aaron have cast down their rod. It's become a serpent. Now the Egyptians step forward. They cast down rods, and their rods become serpents as well. Uh-oh! However, it is worthwhile to note that Aaron's rod swallowed the Egyptian's rod. Now, what I want to point out to you here is one sign of a hard heart is when the fraudulent and the inferior continues to be credible. Here is Pharaoh, and he watched his magicians throw down their rod. They became serpents as well, but Aaron's rod ate their rod, consumed their rod. And Pharaoh said, "You know what? If there's something that should have been drawn from that, it's still that what Moses and Aaron had to offer was more real and more genuine than what those magicians had to offer." And yet Pharaoh said, "Nope, no way. I'm sticking with my magicians." Those magicians, those sorcerers, were a continuing plague to the kings of that ancient world. I mean, there was a Pharaoh before this Pharaoh who had magicians in Joseph's day that he was not happy with. They could not show him the truth about those 7 years of famine. If you go to Daniel chapter 1, you find another man, another king, Nebuchadnezzar. He was unhappy with his magicians because they could not tell him the truth either. It took Daniel to tell him the truth. Later on, Belshazzar's magicians could not give him the truth either. They could not deliver the goods. And yet, he still stuck with them. My point is, folks, all these kings expressed frustration with their magicians, with their sorcerers. Nebuchadnezzar even said, "What Daniel and those other three boys have is 10 times better than what the wise men of Egypt had." He was willing to kill his own magicians, in fact, although he didn't. My point is, all these kings, including this king, saw that while their magicians had power, well, their power was still fraudulent. Their power was still inferior. For instance, these magicians' rod were eaten by Aaron's rod. If you'll notice in chapter 7, verse 22, "The magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. They turned water to blood too, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened." If you'll go down to chapter 8, verse 6, "Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt, and the magicians did so with their enchantments." They were able to do that, but you know what? They were not able to make the frogs go away. Did you notice that? Did you notice down in chapter 8 and verse 18, when it came to the lice, "The magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not." My point, ladies and gentlemen, is it may be impressive that these guys had power. It would have been impressive to see those magicians and sorcerers turn water to blood, turn a rod to a serpent, although their rod was eaten by Aaron's rod. That may have been impressive. The point, though, is that their inferiority was obvious from the start. There were things they could not do. Look in chapter 9, verse 11. When it came time for everyone in Egypt to have boils, well, guess who got boils? And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boil was upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. I mean, these guys, what they had to offer was inferior and fraudulent as compared to what Moses and Aaron had. And yet Pharaoh's heart was still hard. One of the signs of a hard heart is when you're willing to accept something fraudulent and inferior, even though it's proven to be so. You live in a world today where you have some things that have proven to be routinely and constantly inferior. At the very best, there are things in this world that, as Jeremiah said, he said, they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly. It's a band-aid. Here you have, for instance, religion. And religion places people oftentimes in bondage. It keeps them in darkness and all that. And as compared to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, there is no comparison. And a personal relationship with Jesus Christ is so much simpler than religion. I mean, it's so much simpler to have a personal relationship where I read my Bible and I pray and I come and get Bible truth taught me and preached to me, as compared to jumping through those hoops and honoring all those holy days and doing all that stuff that Roman Catholics and other religions do. It's routinely and constantly inferior. It's fraudulent. And some folks know it. Let's face it, we know a lot of people that are unhappy with the state of religion. They think that the church is corrupt and so on and so forth, and yet they still won't come to Jesus Christ. You say that's sad. It is sad. But they're also hard. That is a sign of hard-heartedness. That you know something's inferior and something else is demonstrably superior, and yet you still cling to that which is inferior. Here, for instance, I can give you an example of the fact that most of us know people who think that money, possessions, and material are the key to happiness. And they've spent their entire lives chasing it, and they're still not happy, and they would have to admit that they're not. I found happiness in Jesus Christ without possessions. I have a goodly heritage. I have a tabernacle awaiting me in heaven that's not made with hands. I have an incorruptible body waiting for me there. I have a mansion there. How many dollars you have is not going to matter. Such a dream is demonstrably inferior. It is a fraudulent dream. It is a fraudulent hope. And yet some folks cling to it. They still line up down the street in these fraudulent, inferior lines to get to the products. Why? Because they're hard-hearted. Here you have, in our day, more and more super intellectuals, folks that spend an entire lifetime almost in education and scholastic pursuits. They have degrees, they have money, and they've taken in all kinds of knowledge. And they believe science has the answer, and they think all the time about knowledge, 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 and wisdom, wisdom, wisdom. Not recognizing, of course, there's two kinds. And whatever else is the case, you find that those folks oftentimes are the dumbest people in the world. I mean, really? We came from a mud puddle. We came from an explosion, really. It's not reasonable. It's not scientific. And it doesn't follow anything that anybody has ever experienced. Nevertheless, they cling to it as true. You know why? Because they're hard-hearted. They've had something better demonstrably set before them and revealed to them, and they don't want it. They're hard-hearted. I'm not just standing here to accuse this morning prior to Christmas. I'm here to point out that that which killed the Lord Jesus Christ is something that infects us all if we're not careful. We Christians can become hard as well. Here you have increasingly a religion, Islam, that is continually reported to us on one hand to be peaceful, but on the other hand there are jihadists that are blowing people up and killing people. But that's supposed to be legitimate. It is demonstrably inferior. They have no Savior that rose. They have no Savior that died. Whoever it was that died for Islam had blood like everybody else. My Savior had God's blood and then rose from the dead. My point, ladies and gentlemen, is that these lines in this world keep forming for things that don't work. They're inferior. They're fraudulent. And people keep lining up to drink the Kool-Aid. They're hard-hearted. I wanted to show you something else along this line. Exodus chapter 8. When the fraudulent and the inferior still has credibility with a guy. I wanted you to see Exodus chapter 8, verse 6. The frogs are going to come upon the land. You'll notice that in verse 3 it's going to be really bad. And the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into thine house, unto thy bedchamber, upon thy bed, unto the house of thy servants, upon thy people, and unto thine ovens, and even thy kneading troughs. Thank you, frog bread. Boy, it sounds good, doesn't it? Verse 6. And Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt. The frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs upon the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron. Apparently the magicians were not able to get rid of the frogs. They could call them up but not be rid of them. Verse 8. And he said, entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people. I will let the people go that they may do sacrifice unto the Lord. Moses said unto Pharaoh, glory over me. When shall I entreat for thee and for thy servants and for thy people to destroy the frogs from thee and thy houses, that they may remain in the river only? He said, tomorrow. I want to point out to you that one sign of hard-heartedness is when you entreat out of discomfort and uneasiness and not out of urgency. Here's Pharaoh. And when I read through here right now, I read that the infestation is really bad. Verse 3, the bedchamber, the kneading troughs, the ovens where they make the bread, they're even in there. So that's kind of nasty. But when I read what Pharaoh said, verse 6, 7, and 8, oh, entreat the Lord for me. Would you pray to God for me that He would remove the frogs? I don't pick up, He seems more inconvenienced by it than anything else. He doesn't seem repulsed by it. It doesn't seem to me that He's panicked by it or horrified by the idea of frogs in His bread. Maybe he liked frog meat. I'm not really sure. But the point is, there was no urgency to it. He said, when shall I do this for you? Tomorrow, he says. One preacher preached a message called One More Night with the Frogs. Well, he wasn't urgent. The idea is that he seemed to be more uncomfortable with it than anything else. And this is what I know. I know that many people await a conversion till one day when they have time. Or one day perhaps on their deathbed, or one day when they're not quite so busy. Many know they need to make a decision. Many know that their lives would improve without the frogs. Without their sins, without their iniquities, they would be better off, they think. Their families would be better, and so on and so forth down the line. They know that their sins put them in an uncomfortable situation. They know it compromises their family. They know it compromises their character. They may know in their heads that it even compromises their eternity. I'm not quite sure, but somehow they still manage to put it off again and again and again. There is no real urgency. Now, maybe they haven't really realized that there is a hot hell that waits. And maybe a Christian hasn't fully realized that he could stand literally before the judgment seat of Christ within the next 2 minutes. Maybe that's true, but they still hold no urgency. Do you know why? Because they're hard-hearted. Pharaoh showed his hard-heartedness when he entreated out of discomfort, out of unease, and not out of urgency. Notice something else along these lines. Notice chapter 8, verse 12. Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried unto the Lord because of the frogs which he had brought against Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses and out of the villages and out of the fields. They gathered them together upon heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. I want to say that one sign of a hard heart as well is when respite reinforces your disobedience. Most of us have had an experience with a kid somewhere along the way. Maybe it was a kid on the playground where you used to play. I don't know, maybe he's a bully, maybe he's a pest, but he's constantly doing something. Till finally one day, one of the bigger boys takes him by the neck and wrestles him to the ground and rubs his nose in the dirt, twists his arm behind his back and says, "We are tired of you." He says, "Let me up, let me up." I say, "Say uncle, uncle, let me up. Will you do this anymore?" "No, I never will again." And so the big boy gets off the littler guy and lets him up. As the guy gets up, he kicks the guy in the shin and runs off. See, respite only strengthened his meanness. It didn't drive it out. I want you to see that here in Pharaoh's case, he got respite. The frogs were not in his bed anymore. They weren't in his ovens anymore. They weren't in his kneading troughs anymore. And as he said, "Oh yeah," he said, "I'm ready to get rid of them. Just let me get rid of them." And when he got rid of them, the respite, the relief from the plague, just encouraged his hardness all the more. I just want to say that when respite reinforces your disobedience, that's a sign of a hard heart. In chapter 9, notice there, chapter 9, verse 27. Chapter 9, verse 27. Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron, said unto them, "I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked." And that sounds like a pretty good confession, doesn't it? "Entreat the Lord, for it is enough, that there be no more mighty thunderings and hail, and I will let you go, and ye shall stay no longer." So Moses goes and prays, and the hail stops and the thunder stops. But verse 34, when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunders were ceased, he sinned yet more and hardened his heart, he and his servants, and the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, neither would he let the children go, as the Lord had spoken by Moses. So when respite reinforces your disobedience, how often have folks come to an altar? How often have they cried? How often have they been placed in despair or in circumstances that are very uncomfortable? And they say, "Oh God, if you will just, I will never again do this. I promise I'll quit. I promise I'll start." And they pray and they cry and they swear they will change and they vow and promise they will change. And as soon as the Lord in His mercy lets up and allows them back up off the ground with their arms out from under them, they go right back to where they were. When respite reinforces your disobedience, they go right back to the pigsty. Why would people do that? Maybe they didn't even intend to do it. But you know why people do that? Because they're hard. It's a sign of hard-heartedness. Now, folks, I know that this may seem a little off the track for a Christmas brand of message, but I remind you that Jesus Christ was born into a world into Israel that had been in judgment by God for many, many years, over 400 or 500 years, where Israel had been in judgment because of hard-heartedness. Sure enough, he grows up, and immediately they set upon him in their hard-heartedness, in adversity to what he's trying to do and what he's teaching. Eventually, they got him killed. My point, ladies and gentlemen, is that every human being is subject to hard-heartedness, no matter what they see. No matter what they've been through. It is a battle to be fought daily. I want to show you this. Look in chapter 8, verse 19. Chapter 8, verse 19. Now, this is interesting because here the magicians for the first time are faced with a challenge. were there to bring lice out of the dust as Moses and Aaron did. Only it says with the magicians, verse 18, they did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice upon man and upon beast. Then the magicians said unto Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. You know that somebody's hard when others' conversions don't shake them. Now, I know conversion's a strong word, but in verse 19, these magicians changed their mind about who was the real power in Egypt. They said, whatever else we've done so far, whatever else is the case, this is the finger of God that's doing. They changed the sides. And they're the magicians. But it didn't affect Pharaoh. Pharaoh, in spite of having his magicians say, "Hey, we're getting out of this boat because this is the finger of God doing this, no matter what you say." Pharaoh wasn't affected. Pharaoh still hardened his heart. Now, I understand that if you know somebody that's converted back to Catholicism, or if you know somebody that converts to Islam, well, you need to stick to the Bible and not be shaken, right? But I have friends, and I'm convinced that they're saved, and I'm also convinced that they were taught things by somebody, and since they were taught things by somebody, they've taken it and run with it, and they've never returned to check to see if it's really true. Whatever else should be the case, when you hear something different than what you've been taught or what you believe, you should at least be man, woman, and Christian enough to go back to the Bible and find out if it's true. That's why God gave it to us. And my point, folks, is that Pharaoh at least could have reevaluated what was going on, and he didn't. The conversion of his magicians and sorcerers over to the other side, essentially, did not affect him at all. He hardened his heart. And sometimes, you know, you see folks, most of you were saved out of families, or many of you that are still lost, brothers and sisters still lost, mothers and fathers still lost. And they saw the change in your life. They've seen you serve God these last 5, 10, 15, 20 years, whatever it is, and they're still lost. I'm not condemning them. I'm just saying that that is hard-heartedness. I just need you to know that you can't be that way. Not in me, the Christian you're supposed to be. Amen? Look at something else along these lines. Look in chapter 8, verse 25. 8:25, the rest of this will go pretty quick. I know there's lots of points here. I know it's a weird Christmas message, but whatever. Chapter 8, verse 25. Again, the flies have now set in verse 24, the swarms and plague of flies. Verse 25, and Pharaoh called for Moses and for Aaron and said, "Go ye sacrifice to your God in the land." Now, that wasn't the deal. Moses said, "I'm going to take these people, I'm going to leave Egypt, and I'm going into the wilderness to sacrifice to our God." Pharaoh is here dickering. He's now saying, "No, you can take them and go, but stay in the land." It goes on further down in verse 28, and Pharaoh said, "I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you shall not go very far away and treat for me." Can you see there that Pharaoh is dickering with God? Pharaoh is negotiating with God. There are things that are non-negotiable. It is a trait of hard-heartedness to try to dicker and negotiate with God. "I will do this if you will do this for me. I will get saved if you will do this for me." There are things that are non-negotiable. You must be born again no matter what you say. I just want to say, when you dicker with God, it's a sign of hard-heartedness. Notice chapter 9, verse 15. Here is Moses talking to Pharaoh. "I will now stretch out my hand that I may smite thee and thy people with pestilence, and thou shalt be cut off from the earth." And then notice, "And in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power that thy name may be, or that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. As yet exaltest thou thyself against my people, thou wilt not let them go. I wanted you to see there that something is here said to Pharaoh that he direly needs to hear. Pharaoh is being told here in this passage of why God made him and why God put him on the throne. Now, the Calvinists have this all messed up, okay? They have God damning Pharaoh to hell in eternity. And that's not the way this worked. God did not foreordain that Pharaoh must go to hell. In fact, right here it says that I raised you up, Pharaoh, verse 16, to show in thee my power. I raised thee up so that you would have a chance to show my power in thee, that you might glorify me, that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. And as yet, you exalt yourself against my people. This is a matter of selfishness for you. When you cannot accept why you were put here, it's a mark of hard-heartedness. Pharaoh could not accept the fact that he was destined to be king in Egypt during the time when God was willing to free his people. And Pharaoh had his chance. Now, I know that God knew that Pharaoh would harden his heart, but Pharaoh did not have to have a hard heart Calvinistically. Pharaoh exalted himself in verse 17, and over again, he hardened his own heart as well. My point is that Pharaoh was put on the throne to glorify God, just like Pontius Pilate had the opportunity to say, the man is innocent, I will not condemn him. Pharaoh had the opportunity to say, I'll glorify God and let the people go. Now, God knew he wouldn't, okay? But God didn't make it so. My point, folks, is that when you cannot accept why you were made, it is an attribute of hard-heartedness. Some people have dreams. Some people have desires. And some dreams and desires are acceptable. If the Lord has given you, if you have a desire to be a concert pianist, and the Lord allows you to be a concert pianist, and the Lord wants you to be a concert pianist, good. But where you desire to be an NBA star, and the Lord is not the author of that, well, you have a major problem. What that's really about is self. It's about ambition. And some folks are busy with their own dreams, and they're busy with their own self, and they're not the least bit concerned why God made them. And I wonder, I know that you're a Bible-believing crowd, but in the average crowd that you should speak to today in a church, I wonder if those folks know why they were made. Well, I was made to play soccer. Well, I wasn't. I wasn't made to pole vault. God didn't make me to be a geek, okay? But some folks have visions. I wanted to show you why you were made. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We almost got to it this morning and didn't get that far in Sunday school, so that was probably good. This fits really well together. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And notice verse 4. 2 Corinthians 5, 4. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not that we should be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God. He said the reason that you were made was so that one day you could put off this body and put on a new body and spend eternity in heaven. That's why you were made. The average lost guy in Timbuktu, the reason he was made, God made him to one day put off this body, put on a new body, and spend eternity in heaven. Whether or not he will accept Jesus Christ and do that, I don't know. The point is, that's why God made him. God made Pharaoh to sit on a throne in Egypt and glorify God and give majesty and honor to him. And Pharaoh refused. Why? Because he had a hard heart. The Bible says we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That's why you were made. You were made to be saved, and you were made to do the works of God. That's why you were made. You say, well, the Lord has called me to be a newspaper editor. That may be true. You are still called to go to heaven and live forever and serve God down here. That's why you were made. And where somebody refuses and doesn't want either of those things, it's because they're hard-hearted. And that's according to the poster boy of hard-heartedness. Look at something else here. Chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 16. And notice at this point, the locusts have swarmed the land. There is nothing left green in the land. And Pharaoh's just about up to his neck in it. And he says, in verse 16, then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste. And he said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Well, that sounds pretty good. Now, therefore, forgive, I pray thee, my sin only this once. It's a weird thing to say. And entreat the Lord your God that He may take away from me this death only. Pharaoh says, take away my sin only this one time. And then he says in the same sentence, take away from me this death only. When you want to limit the extent of redemption. I have known people that wanted to be relieved of their sin, but still wanted to cling to other sins. You know why? Because they're hard. Listen, all of your sins had you damned and going to hell. You need to be rid of all of them. And you need to labor to be rid of all of them once you are saved. My point is, it is a mark of hard-heartedness where you, again, dicker with God and say, well, I want to be rid of this, but I want to keep that because I really like that one. You can't do that. It's a mark of hard-heartedness. Notice furthermore, chapter 10, verse 28. 10, 28. And Pharaoh said unto him, get thee from me. Take heed to thyself, see my face no more, for in that day thou seest my face, thou shalt die. I am done with you, Moses. If we ever look at each other in the face again, I'm going to kill you. Moses said, thou hast spoken well. I will see thy face again no more. In this case, Pharaoh kicked Moses out. He says, I will not see your face anymore, so I don't want to hear anything from you anymore. And I just want to say that one of the marks of hard-heartedness is when you cut yourself off. Here is Pharaoh, and Pharaoh doesn't know it, but he's down near the end of the line here. He's about to make the worst decision of his life. He's about to be judged in the harshest judgment that's going to come upon him, which is the death of his firstborn son. The Lord is just about done with Pharaoh. And to hasten the process, Pharaoh says, I don't want to hear anymore. If we ever even talk again, if I ever see you again, I'm going to kill you. So he cut himself off. Now, I don't believe that everybody that's ever left Blessed Hope Baptist Church is cut off and not serving God. That's not what I believe. But I believe when a Christian cuts himself off from sound counsel and godly counsel and will no longer listen to preaching, is no longer interested in the Bible, leaves a Bible-believing fellowship to go do his own thing. He's getting down close to the end of the spiritual line somewhere. It's a mark of hard-heartedness that you cut yourself off and say, I don't want to hear anymore. Now, in Moses' case and Paul's case, the Lord can say, don't pray to me about this anymore. I don't want to hear anymore. You have no right to say to God, I do not want to hear any more of that. You have no right. That is a mark of hard-heartedness. It is. And I have one last thing, and it seems like the last thing, except a couple of chapters over, there's one final thing. Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14, verse 4. Now, again, I knew when this was coming together tomorrow, and yesterday, and knew that the Lord was dealing with me about preaching this message, that you know there was some of this that was going to go across in not so much a Christmas-like spirit. And if I'm not going to apologize to you for that. But I do realize it. And I hope that you will realize that this world, at the behest of Jesus Christ's own people, executed Jesus Christ in one of the worst possible fashions you could imagine. To the pure, spotless, harmless Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, a man that did no one any harm, did only good, you couldn't even die in His presence, they took Him and tortured Him to death. And it was because they were really hard-hearted. Whatever else is the case, you can't afford to develop any more calluses than you have to. You live in a rich land and in a place of spiritual riches, I believe, where you have Bibles that you believe are perfect and you receive the truth a lot from them, from the brethren, from me, from whoever else comes through. And I appreciate that. But you too, all of us, need to guard ourselves against hard-heartedness. I'm giving you the characteristics of a hard heart, the signs of a hard heart, from the poster boy in the Bible with a hard heart. And there's one last thing I would point out. Exodus chapter 14 and go down to verse 4. Again, let's start with verse 3. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, this is after they had been let go, they are entangled in the land, the wilderness hath shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Let me take a moment to just say with that, I know it says over and over that God saying, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. When I read through the passages, I read where Pharaoh hardened his own heart, where he was blamed by God for hardening his heart. So what does it mean, God saying, I will harden Pharaoh's heart? Does it mean God is going to reach in and tighten the screws and make Pharaoh's heart hard? Or does it mean that as I deal with Pharaoh, the fact that Pharaoh has to deal with me, that I'm going to harden his heart that way, that he's going to think of me and he's going to be hard because he resents me? I believe that's the case. I do not believe that God actively hardened Pharaoh's heart. I believe that God passively did, that Pharaoh had his own hard heart and refused to respond to God and the very subject of God. Have you ever talked to somebody where, you know, just bringing the subject up sent them, you know, off the map? You know, bring up salvation to somebody and rah, rah, it just blows up. Well, you didn't make them do that. The subject you brought up infuriated them and they did it themselves. I believe that's the case with Pharaoh. So when God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, verse 4, that's what I believe. He shall follow after them and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord, and they did so. And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled. The heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. They said, why have we done this? Why have we let them go? They forgot the locusts, the flies. They forgot the blood. They forgot the hail. They forgot the lightning. They forgot the darkness. They forgot all the plagues. And they said, oh, why have we let them go? That's pretty hard. You can come out of that series of pestilences and being stricken and still say, why, oh, why was I, what was I thinking? Well, verse 5. Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? And he made ready his chariot, took his people with him, and he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt, captains over every one of them, and the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He pursued after the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with an high hand. I would like to say one mark of a hard heart is when you pursue that which cursed you. I mean, God said, let them go. He said, I will not let them go. And so for the next series of months, God, one after another, absolutely hammered Pharaoh, absolutely hammered Egypt, until finally he said, okay, I'll let them go. And then after they were gone, he pursued them. He pursued that which had cursed his country. Folks, that's what we do when we go back to our sins. We pursue that which cursed us. Why do you do that? Why do we do that? Why do things that I had in my former life still appeal to me? in part, it's a hard heart. Amen? It's a hard heart. Now, ladies and gentlemen, again, kind of a rough sermon for a Christmas sermon, but you live in a hard world, and they have dealt hardly with your Savior. At this very hour, they are recreating Jesus Christ into an idol that does not exist. You of all people, having the truth of God and the Bible, which is the truth, and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the truth, should desire the truth. Don't be hard-hearted. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father, we come to You this morning, and it's our desire to please Thee. You've made us Thy people. We are the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. Father, You've also made us soldiers. And You've given us the truth. I pray, Lord, that You will help us be burdened for that truth. Help us to be what we're supposed to be. May You help us be tender towards reproof and rebuke. The Bible says that the way of instruction is the way of life. The reproofs, rather, of instruction are the way of life. Help us to always be malleable. Pray You'd help us in that. If there's somebody here this morning that has never received Christ as their Savior, help them to come and see and realize that they need a Savior. Father, we need You. We are surrounded roundabout by fraud. We are surrounded roundabout by those things that are inferior to what we have. And sometimes our taste turns to those things because we have certain desires that still abide in us. I pray You'd strengthen us against those days. I pray You'd strengthen our discipline and our character to withstand. Father, please help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Let's remain with our heads bowed, eyes closed here for a second. Question for you to answer personally. How is your heart? How often do you ignore what God said? What the Lord desires? What you know the Lord is after? How often do you accept something that's not right? How often do you try to dicker to negotiate with the Lord? I will do this if you will do that. How often have you threatened to not come back? How often have you turned away from your Bible because you just don't feel like reading it today, because you really don't want to hear what the Lord had to say? I'm not accusing you. Please don't think that. I'm desirous that we should all be honest. If you're hard to deal with it. Songbook number 251. You can stand. Altar's still open. Don't let me rush anybody that's here. 251.
forward to Brother Zander tonight. Hope you'll be able to be back at 5:30 for prayer, and we'll go from there. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us the truth. Thank you for the manifold and manifest love you committed to us when Jesus Christ came to us and died for us when we were yet sinners. Lord, thank you for being so good to us since our salvation. Thank you for providing so much truth, so much goodness our way. We pray you to help us be faithful to you. Lord, we need you. We need your power. We need your presence. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, good morning.